struggle in sin. And also, I'm writing to you so that you will rejoice, so you'll take the time to celebrate and be thankful for and be happy about the fact that you've been forgiven and that you know the Father. I am writing so that you will know how blessed you are. Right? Sounds like some great reasons to write. So all that's what we looked at last time, why John was writing these letters. Tonight, the focus is much shorter. Instead of those 14 verses, we're just looking at 15, 16, 17. And the focus is really negative. We've looked in the past about positive things, and John is going to speak so much about love, about how there's no way in the world you can say that you love God if you don't love your fellow man. And so if you come up with any type of excuse, well, I don't love my neighbor because of what they've said. I don't love my neighbor because of what they look like, the color of their skin. I don't love my neighbor because of where they're from. Whatever, if you don't love your neighbor, you don't seek to love and share love of Jesus with others, and the love of the Father is not in you, case closed. He's going to talk about that kind of love. He's going to talk about God being love. God is love. He'll say that a couple different times. But tonight, the focus is on love and this aspect of what not to love. Because we spend a lot of time talking about, here's what you should love. Here's what you should embrace. Here's what you should really care about. Here's what you should focus on. Well, this passage of Scripture is all about what not to love. Because in spite of what common culture might say, what modern culture might say, there are certain things you're not allowed to love. You know what I mean? The idea today, the common sentiment is, well, love is love. You can love whoever, whatever, whenever, just love. Love is what conquers all. The Beatles said, love is all you need. Now, you may like music, but that's not right. Proper, godly, focused, and designed, and God-led love is what we need. And here, he's going to actually talk about things you're not allowed to love. Now, that sounds really weird to the modern ear, because we've just been inundated, just overrun with this idea of as long as you love, everything's good. So looking here at this passage, in this section of Scripture, 1 John 2, 15 to 17, we're going to consider where we are allowed to, and specifically where we're not allowed to direct our love. Well, think about who or what is really and truly deserving of our love. And he says it here. Let's read it one more time, just in case there was any confusion from a moment ago when Brother Darrell read for us. If you've got your Bible open and ready to go there in 1 John 2, it's so short, we can look at it one more time, but just focus on this. Listen to how plain this is. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we said before, if you refuse to love your neighbor, you cannot also honestly and sincerely say that the love of God is in you. Here, this thing's also true. If you love the world and embrace the world, you can't also say you love the Father. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father. Those things are not of God. Those things are from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here's the first thing we want to do, is talk for just a minute about this phrase, do not love the world. What does he mean by the world? When he says, don't love the world, what does he mean by that? Because those words, that terminology, the world, is used quite a bit in Scripture, and it's used in a few different ways in Scripture. So here's what he doesn't mean. When he says don't love the world, he's not saying this. He's not saying don't love, you're not allowed to love the physical world. He's not talking about animals and plants and mountains, those kinds of things. As we can look back to Genesis 1:31, we see that God looks upon the creation that he has made, and this world, it is good. So he's not saying you're not allowed to love nature. We're to take care of things. We are to be concerned about what's around us. So he's not saying that. He also doesn't mean the world here in the sense of other people. Because very often in Scripture, that's the way that the term the world is used. What's the most famous passage in all Scripture? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So there, when it says, for God so loved the world, it doesn't mean he so loved the mountains and the animals and the plants. It means he so loved all of the creatures, the human beings, those created in the image of God. He so loved all of God's children, the men and the women, the boys and the girls. He so loved the people of the world that Jesus Christ came and died for us. That's not the way that it's being used here. He does not mean all the people of the world. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 7, we've been told point blank that we are to love the world, as in one another. Look at 2:7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is that word you've heard. At that same time, it's a new commandment I'm writing you, because I'm writing a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, the true light's already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no darkness or cause for stumbling. He's told us point blank right here in this passage already, in this chapter already, we are to love each other. So what he's referring to here when he says, don't love the world, he's talking about the moral and the spiritual attitudes, the impulses that determine how people live, how people think, how people speak. He's talking about all those things that stand in opposition to God. Normally the way it's written in Scripture is this: light versus dark, life versus death, right? Most of the time, and we understand that, light and dark, the light is what's good and godly, the dark is what's evil and sinful. Well, here the opposition is the world versus God, the things of the world versus the things of God. So when he says, do not love the world, he's not saying don't love your neighbor. He's emphasized that over and over. You better love your neighbor. He's saying don't love the common things, the moral stances that many in the world may be taking. He's writing to keep them from participating in sin. And so he's saying if there are things and thoughts and feelings and moral codes and all these different types of ethics, if there are things in the world that are ungodly, don't you dare embrace them. Loving things of the world will put you in direct opposition to God. So he mentions three things specifically. He says that in the world there are certain things that make it unlovable. But there are certain things in the world that make us so desperately want to love it. Things that call out to us like shiny bright lights that are just attracting. It's like a moth to the flame. There are things in the world that we so desperately want, even when we know we shouldn't want them. So the question here that we want to answer is this: what is it in the world that makes it so lovable? And he calls it these three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's what we're going to talk about here for just a moment. Wow. I don't know if there's some kind of a metaphor or symbolism in there about the chaos of sin. You insert your own beautiful illustration right there. All that's under all that garbled mess is just this: those three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life. The things that make the world so attractive. And we're going to talk about each one by one. The desires of the flesh. Really and truly what he's talking about here, when he says the desires of the flesh, he's talking about what the flesh desires, what the physical man, what the physical being wants, our physical needs. It's natural to want to eat and to want to drink. We have to do that in order to survive. However, we can seek to satisfy those desires in certain ways that become sinful. We can seek to satisfy those things that are beyond the bounds of what God allows. Also, it's natural to want and to desire the embrace of someone else, of the opposite sex. But such must be done within the divinely authorized bounds of marriage. There's absolutely no other way. There's no way to change this, to water this down. There's no equivocation. It's absolutely limited. The physical embrace is absolutely limited to the marriage that is authorized by God. In no other circumstance can such be authorized. No loopholes. God is plain about this. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. As we're thinking through what it is to be dealing with the desires of the flesh, I think very well John would have had in mind something like this in Galatians 5. Beginning at verse 19, this is what the Bible says. Now the works of the flesh, he doesn't call it the desires of the flesh, he calls it the works of the flesh. But similar idea here, the works of the flesh are evident, clearly perceived, clearly understood, that these things stand outside the bounds of a godly life. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't try to pretend, don't fool yourself, don't lie to yourself, don't try and convince yourself that that can be you, that can be your lifestyle, that can be your mindset, and that you can still be part of the kingdom. God is pretty plain. He'll say a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Read with me in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says again, do not be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As we look back on this, we see that Jesus would say in passages like Matthew chapter 6, in verses 25 through 34, maybe you looked at this as you studied worry this morning. Jesus would say in these passages like Matthew 6, that in light of eternity, the things that seem so important, like bread, like clothing, the things that seem so important and that seem so overwhelmingly needed, they actually count for nothing. He'd say the same thing in John 6, 63. It is absolutely foolish to allow physical needs to become the driving force in life. It is so sad that the satisfaction of some of these desires becomes the focus for so many of us, leading to various kinds of addictions, leading to various kinds of sorrow and heartache. This type of self-centered life is spent on the things that have no lasting, no eternal value. These things, he says in 1 John 2, verse 17, these things are just, they're passing away. They're here and then they're gone. They come and then they go. In John chapter 6, at verse 27, Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father set his seal. Here's what we're saying about the desires of the flesh. It's only by ordering our lives by the Word of God that we cross over from the temporary, from the mortal, the fleshly, to the eternal, to the significant, to that which has purpose and that which is grand and that which is godly. If we're not ordered, if our lives are not ordered by the Word of God, if our lives are only ordered by our passions, the desires of our flesh, then we have a very real, eternal problem. If you would, just take it off of that screen. That's distracting me. I don't know if it is you too, but I can't stand here and keep talking to you with that. Thank you. The desires of the flesh, number one. The desires of the eyes, number two. See, my eyes couldn't take that anymore. The desires of the eyes most likely has to do with that which can only be seen by the eyes. Now, you and I understand, as New Testament Christians, we understand there is a whole world out there that we don't see like this. That's what the book of Revelation is all about, is it not? To pull back the curtain on that which is just as real, just as true, but that is very often not seen, not understood. That's why the prophet, when Elisha was with his servants and they're dealing with him, and he says, "Open the eyes, God, they might see." And the eyes are opened, and instead of being surrounded by an enemy army, they see they're surrounded by the army of God. God's army outnumbered the enemy. Open his eyes so that he can see beyond that which we normally see. Well, the desires of the eyes has to do with that which can only be seen, as if this is all that there is. As we considered this morning, somebody can be blind but really be able to see, or somebody can have their sight but they're really blind. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, that there are people who can see but they can't perceive. In other words, they see but they can't see. They can walk around, they can move around this table, not stumble over it because they can see. But Jesus would say, they can't see me. They don't know who I am. They don't know what I'm about. So they can see, but they can't see. This is how John can say, look at this in 1 John 1:1. Have you stopped to think about this? In 1 John 1:1, John says that he and the other apostles have seen with their eyes and they have looked upon that which was from the beginning. Look at the way John 1:1 reads. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, seen with our eyes, and looked upon and touched. Now, how do you see something that's been forever? How could John have seen Jesus before Bethlehem? How could John have seen Jesus in the forever? Well, he couldn't. But when he finally understood who Jesus was, just because he could sit down and have a conversation with Jesus, he could sit down and share a meal with Jesus, when he finally learned who Jesus really was, that Jesus was the divine, the eternal Son of God, he could say, "I have seen that which was from the beginning." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a thought that just blows your mind? And you know what's also true? You and I, if we know who Jesus is, we can say the exact same thing. You and I can say, we have seen that which is from the beginning. We've never sat down and shared a meal with him like John did, but if we know who Jesus is, as he would say in John chapter 8, verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. But if we believe that he is who he claimed to be, we will share in eternity with him." He does share in our meals. He does walk with us as we walk along the day. And so we can say we have seen that which is from the beginning. Here, what Jesus is seeking to do is to heal spiritual blindness. He's trying to allow us to see that which is really and truly significant. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Start with me down at about verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen." See, here's the way in which a disciple of Jesus Christ lives and looks. We look not to the things that are seen. We don't fall victim. We don't fall prey to the desires of the eyes. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now we know that if the tent of that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, in that realm of the unseen, he says, eternal in the heavens. So John encourages us to see that which can't be seen. Or maybe a better way of saying it is this. John encourages us to see that which can only be seen through Jesus. John encourages us here in 1 John chapter 2 to see those things that can only be seen because of Jesus. And if we don't see, know, love, and follow Jesus, we can't see them. And so if our eyes are not focused upon the Lord, our eyes are focused upon those things that we can see. And that being consumed by those things is going to pull us away into eternal punishment. So it's not about, we cannot love the desires of the flesh, we cannot love the desires of the eyes, and we cannot love the pride of life. The main idea here seems to be that there's the individual who thinks that they can live on their own strength, that they are not in any type of need. No need from God, no need from man. I am my own woman, my own man, I'm my own person. I don't need anybody. I don't need God, I don't need men. They're so self-satisfied, and they are so certain that they do not depend on God. Notice with me, we've been thinking a lot on Wednesday nights about the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 18, verse 11 says this, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city. And like a high wall," and then note this, "his wealth is like a high wall in his imagination. He thinks his wealth protects him. He thinks his wealth and money and status keeps him secure. But it's a lie." The truth is told in verse 10, Proverbs 18, verse 10. Because remember, in verse 11 it says that rich man thinks, it's in his imagination, he thinks he's secure. But Proverbs 18, 10 says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it," and note this, "he runs into it and is safe." See the difference? The man that trusts in the name of the Lord is safe. The man that trusts in his money thinks he's safe, but he isn't. He's only safe in his imagination. It's only by trusting in the name of the Lord that we can be safe. Trusting in self leads to a false sense of security and leads to destruction. Proverbs would also write it this way. Proverbs 30, beginning at verse 7. "Two things I ask of you." It's you know, the man speaking to God now, not speaking to his son. "Two things I ask of you, deny them not before me, to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' And lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." The emphasis here in our thoughts are this: the one that becomes full, the one that becomes rich and says, "I have everything I need. Why in the world would I ever get down on a knee and plead with some God? Why would I do that? I have everything." That's the pride of life. Could I share just a couple of New York stories with you real quick that I think are appropriate? I think they're helpful here, especially in this setting of what it is to live the pride of life, what it is to live according to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. One night we were on the subway speaking to a woman, and this is weird, I don't know why, but everywhere we went, without saying a single word, everyone knew we weren't locals. Just people just walk right up to us. "Where are you from?" No other things, just by looking at it. "Where are you from?" "Well, right, we live here." "No, you don't." So talking to this one lady on the subway, she said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "Kentucky." And she said, "Oh, that's cute." And then the look on my face, I guess, was a little bit... And she goes, "Oh, no offense, but come on, that's cute." Is that not the pride of life? I'm from somewhere big. I'm from somewhere important. You're from somewhere cute. Now, I mean, that's funny in some ways, but it's sad in so many others. Whenever we start to identify with money and power and size and status rather than the love of God, the power of God, we got a problem. Another thing that happened right after that, On Sunday morning, we had a man who came and picked us up and was driving us to Bible class and worship. And as we were driving along, I was sitting in the front seat, and he looks at me and says, "So where are you guys going?" He said, "Breakfast, I guess." I said, "No, sir, we're on our way to church." And this is his response. I had to write it down because I wanted to make sure I didn't forget it. "Wow, on vacation? You guys are really religious." Can you imagine the idea that someone could take a vacation from their devotion to God? Before we got out, he began to try and justify his own non-participation in worship by saying, "You know, I got to work and I got to do these things." And here's what I want us to think about. Why do we not realize that all we have that is not of God is going to pass away? Everything we have that's not of God is of no eternal value. And so I want us to ask this question before we close tonight. And we're thinking about this passage here in 1 John 2. What do we brag about? Because in this passage of, he says, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that will drag you away, that will keep you away from who you want to be and where you want to be and who you want to be with, if that it really and truly is God. And so what do we brag about? Isn't it funny what people say when they're trying to impress others? We were on our way home. We were on a little bus there in Nashville on our way home. And the conversation on our little bus somehow progressed to where people lived. And they were talking about living in Nashville and how much they hated the traffic in Nashville and all of this. And one guy there on the bus began to brag about all the different places he had lived. And then he began to brag about his powerful truck that he currently drives. You know, kind of like he was saying, you know, "I dare people to run out in front of me or cut me off because my truck has this, 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 and this." And as he was bragging about all the things he said his truck had, he might as well have been speaking Chinese because none of those things meant anything to me and the other people on the bus. And you could tell very soon that kind of hurt his feelings that we weren't impressed with his bragging. That he was trying really hard to impress us, and when we didn't know what he was talking about, he kind of was sad a little bit. What is it that brings us a sense of pride? What is it that brings us a sense of accomplishment? Is it only the material things? Is it only the temporary things? Or do we feel a sense of pride in the kingdom work that we have done? Do we feel a sense of pride in having submitted to and succumb to the will of Jesus Christ? Paul would say, "The only thing I'm going to boast in is the cross of Jesus Christ." Look at it with me one more time as we close. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, those things are not from the Father, but from the world. The world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What do we love? Who do we love? Do we love sin more than we're willing to admit? Do we love God as we should? All too often it's the case that we really and truly love the pleasures of sin. We love the feelings that it brings. We love the status that it... We love sin. And it's time to admit it. And it's time to move past it. And it's time to eradicate it. And it's time to begin embracing the only love that matters. The only love that will last. The love that's offered from Jesus Christ. The love of John 3:16. So what we want to encourage you to do tonight is this. If you have fallen victim to loving things other than God more than you should, then change it. Submit to Him. Come before Him asking for forgiveness. Come before Him asking for prayer. Come before Him asking your brothers and sisters to stand with you shoulder to shoulder, knee on knee, praying to God, asking for forgiveness. But if it's the case you've never even embraced the love of God, you've never repented of sin, confessed Jesus as Christ, and been immersed into a watery grave for forgiveness, tonight is the night to show God how desperately and how deeply you love Him and Him alone. All together we stand and sing.